Have a seat, everyone. In 1803, the United States, only 27 years old at the time, purchased a massive plot of land from the French. The land known as the Louisiana Purchase, by the way, over eight times the size of the United Kingdom, including Wales, Scotland, and Northern Ireland, was purchased at roughly 11 million pounds in 1803 money. I did a little bit of math, as much as I can. That comes to about 1.4 billion pounds in today's money. It was quite a bargain for the United States. I mean, it's still a few p per acre. Now, whether France had any real claim to the land is highly questionable at best, but the U.S. wasn't too bothered about that. And Napoleon was looking for ways to finance his ambitions of European domination, which at this point still included the invasion of England. And the United States wasn't exactly on the best of terms with Great Britain at the time and was happy to have the land, so it seemed like a good deal all around. Well, the very next year, the April of 1804, Meriwether Lewis and William Clark, two captains of the United States Army, such as it was in those days, were commissioned to make an initial survey of this vast expanse of land. The Corps of Discovery was known by its official title. What is more widely known as the Lewis and Clark Expedition set off into the unknown. And for 3 years, they made their way across the western half of the United States to the Pacific Ocean and back. The account of the expedition is fascinating reading, particularly regarding the unknown things in which they encountered at virtually every turn, never knowing what obstacles and difficulties each day would bring. And they dealt with them all, and quite well, actually. Hazards that included extreme weather, difficult terrain, hunger, hostile natives, all the things you could imagine in such a place. But through it all, they were committed to what they were doing, and they saw the thing through. And their work was absolutely indispensable to the young nation that was quite eager to expand. Altogether, Lewis and Clark led as many as 45 people on this expedition through the western United States. The number varied as they went along. But interestingly, despite all of the hazards and all the difficulties, only one member of the expedition died to appendicitis. We're looking this morning at a man going on a journey and dealing with things unknown and questions that he had to sort at the time. We'll look at Genesis 24 this morning. And so if you've read ahead, you know that Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. We're not covering the whole thing today, so just put your minds at ease there. We'll get about the first half of it or so. But we will be looking at Genesis 24. And this morning we won't be engaging in discussions of deep theology, but rather be looking at the ordinary everyday life as followers of Christ. We'll see a man whose name is lost to history as he carries out the mission given him. We will see ordinary, everyday trust and faith in the Lord guide him along the way, as it does us, if we'll allow it. If you'll join me, verse 1 of chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be free from this oath of mine. You only must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Lord, thank you again for the great gift of your word that we carry with us throughout the ages, that from this we know you We know what we need to know. We know what we can understand about you, Lord, and we are so grateful for it. As we look at this story today and we see a bit about simply what it means to live as followers of Christ, to follow your guidance and your leading, please help us, Lord, as this will affect each of our own lives in different ways. Show us the way. Show us the way. We thank you for all of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we actually begin a new phase in the Genesis story. We're moving out of the story of Abraham and into the account of Isaac and Rebekah, which is actually rather more of a transitionary sort of period. We don't spend a lot of time with those two. We'll be talking about Jacob soon enough, and then Joseph, of course, which is the bulk of the remainder of the chapter. But as we noted earlier, this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, so there is a lot of ground to cover, quite literally, actually. So we find Abraham in his later years. Now, Moses has been very keen to give us Abraham's age at every point in the past, but he omits it here. And without elaborating on the precise nature, he also includes that the Lord has blessed Abraham in all things. But it seems that Abraham is aware that his days are coming to an end. I mean, he was 137 years old when Sarah died. He's already lived a very long life. And again, he is concerned for the future of his family and the offspring that the Lord has promised. His concern here is that his son Isaac does not have a wife, and he's keen to work that out. Now, at this point, we might be getting just a little bit nervous because we've seen how Abraham works things out in the past. And it appears that he may be taking matters into his own hands, as he did with Hagar and Ishmael, and how that went rather pear-shaped. Now, we don't know what conversations that he has had with the Lord regarding this, what the Lord has told him, but as we will see, everything that happens here is sanctioned and guided by the Lord. This is also a time in a culture of arranged marriages, which is still practiced in many parts of the world today. And we will see how the Lord uses this to bring a faithful woman into the line of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham commissions his oldest servant to carry out this task on his behalf, and we will see that this journey will be a long one, and Abraham is likely not up to it at his age. Moses notes that this was his oldest servant, meaning also his most senior servant, in charge of all that he had. This is Abraham's most trusted servant. It's possible that this is Eliezer, that we met a few chapters back, the servant that Abraham once thought possibly would be his heir. But that was many years ago, and Moses does not name the man, so it's impossible to know. Abraham then instructs this servant to place his hand under his thigh. Now, this is a curious means of demonstrating the seriousness of the task and committing the servant to its completion. And what putting your hand under my thigh means has been explained various ways, and I won't elaborate on those here, other than to note this was a means of swearing allegiance, something similar to swearing an oath by placing your hand upon a Bible, if we even still do that anymore. I suspect we probably don't. And it's also possibly to emphasize the superior to subordinate relationship between the two men as well. And it's interesting that Moses does not record Abraham telling his servant specifically to find a wife. What we have here, the issue of such importance, is about where and from whom the woman is to be found. And under no circumstances is the servant to find a wife for Isaac among the Canaanites, that he is to travel back to Mesopotamia, to the family that Abraham left all of those decades ago. And we begin to see that the nature of the Canaanites, despite Abraham's example, will reject the Lord. These are the same people whose sin will be so great that one day the Lord will command Joshua to drive them out. It'll be some roughly 400 years later. Abraham's servant is concerned now, as you might imagine, about the willingness of this would-be bride to come back with him. He seems to have no problem going on this quest and selecting a wife for Isaac, but it is not as though he's going to kidnap this woman and bring her back against his will and her will, nor is this anything that Abraham is suggesting. The servant is concerned about what to do. Remember, he has sworn an oath through rather curious means to carry out this task. Add to this, whatever the woman decides will be based completely on what the servant tells her. In fact, the servant asks if perhaps he should take Isaac along on this quest. Perhaps the woman would be more willing if she actually met the man she is meant to marry. Now, he doesn't have an Instagram or a Facebook page. There's no pictures. She has nothing about this guy. But Abraham is having none of it. He's insistent that Isaac does not go on this journey. And we're not really given the specific reasons for this. Perhaps there is some concern about whom Isaac might fancy for a wife. We do know that his half-brother and his oldest son will both take pagan wives. So Abraham agrees that the servant is not bound to the oath if the woman will not go. Still, we see a level of confidence in this endeavor in Abraham that the servant does not yet share. The Lord has promised offspring and land. Abraham is confident in that. Abraham has seen that. Abraham has gone through the near sacrifice of Isaac. And he tells the servant that the Lord's angel, will guide him in this quest. Abraham appears to have no doubt regarding the success of it. And in the end, this seems to be enough for his servant. And he commits himself to the task. You'll join me in verse 10 on the off chance I can find it. There we go. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So soon the servant departs from Cana with a great caravan of camels and treasures. Now, Moses says nothing about the journey itself, which would have taken roughly a month, perhaps even a bit more. It's quite a long journey. Only that the servant arrives in the city of Nahor. Possibly this is named after Abraham's brother himself. Good likelihood of that. And he comes to a well where the camels rest in the evening when water would have been drawn. And at the end of this long journey, we wonder if the servant at any point had actually put together any sort of plan for finding the bride for Isaac. If Abraham gave him any instructions, they're not recorded. Nor there seem to be any questions about this from the servant in this matter. So the servant seeks the Lord's help and suggests a test of a sort to identify the one he seeks, seeking a result that would not normally occur. And we will see shortly that the Lord actually uses this method. This is the first prayer seeking the Lord's help with something recorded in the Bible. The woman who's to be Isaac's wife is the one whom he will ask for water and who will offer to water the camels as well. Now, she would be likely to agree to his request for a drink of water. This would be expected hospitality. But to water the camels, now that would be quite an extraordinary thing. And not likely offered because of the enormity of the task. Camels have been known to consume up to 25 gallons of water, and there are 10 of them. Let's join it again in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, "Drink, my lord." And she said, and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew water for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Before the servant had even finished his prayer, he sees the young woman, sees a young woman approaching the well, and what he did not know at that time was this was Rebecca, the granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And he could see that she was very attractive, and he would later learn that she was an unmarried virgin, and she was on her way to the well to collect water for her household, as was customary in the evening. Abraham's servant wasted no time and approached her and asked her for some water. As expected, she let down her jar and offered him a drink. And when he had his fill, she said, "I will draw water for your camels until they have finished drinking." And she did just that. Now, we don't know how long this took or if she had help, but we know it was quite a task, particularly if we're talking 250 gallons of water. Abraham's servant seems to be stunned by it all, that this transpired exactly as he had prayed. It seems that it took him a moment to realize and appreciate what the Lord had done according to his request. Let's look now at verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "And we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken me, his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So by the time the camels had finished drinking, Abraham's servant is sitting there somewhat collecting himself. And upon realizing that the Lord had answered his prayer, that this was the woman, he gave her rings and bracelets of gold and asked her whose daughter she was. And if they could provide accommodations for the servants and the camels, again, no small thing. She informs her that she is the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, and her grandfather is Nahor, and adds that they do have accommodations and plenty of straw and fodder for the camels. Again, the Lord has answered the prayer of Abraham's servant, bringing him to Abraham's family. He then bows his head and worships the Lord for this unmistakable providence, saying, "Blessed be the Lord of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness towards my master." If there was ever any doubt in the servant's mind as to the Lord's hand upon this mission, it is now gone. He goes on to praise the Lord for guiding him to this place, this family, and this woman. Rebecca then runs to tell her family about what has just happened. What she does not do is ask, "What are you talking about, man?" We can only imagine what Rebecca has told her family about this encounter with Abraham's servant. Because remember, he is yet to reveal who he is or why he is here. And you're going to have to come back next week for that. There's something about going on a journey that many of us find exciting. Not all, but many of us do. Especially if it is someplace you've never been before, not quite knowing what you will find. My family and I, we really enjoy making short little holiday trips, sometimes here in the UK, sometimes on the continent. And we usually have few, if any, plans regarding what we'll do whilst we get there. We normally don't go to the big touristy spots. We just find some place that looks mildly interesting and go and see what's to do there. In fact, we find this to be really the most enjoyable part of the holiday, that and the places we eat. But in all, just doing a bit of exploring. Our favorite place usually involves, ice cream somewhere, but that's not important now. Sam can tell you. Some of you like to have very regimented plans for your holidays. Boy, every day, every place, every meal, sort of to the T, to the minute. And the only thing I'm particular about is making sure that we make it to the airport on time. But if you are the regimented type, the way we do holidays would actually be quite stressful. I get that. Now, regarding life in general, we do like to have some idea what to expect and when to expect it. We prefer not to do a lot of exploring and going to unknown places to experience unknown things. And this often enough extends to our faith as well. We like the idea that church is at 9:30 every Sunday morning. We like the predictability of the order of service. There's singing, there's notices, there's singing, preaching, singing, tea and biscuits, job done. In fact, no small amount of church fights have started with changes in the service order. And someone will no doubt, right now, somebody is thinking in your mind right now, will remind us that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This, of course, betrays a shortcoming that somewhat adversely affects us regularly enough, that we prefer to understand both confusion and peace on our terms and not necessarily as the Lord does. The mission in which Abraham's servant engages here is anything but a carefully planned endeavor. There are at least two major points of confusion associated with this undertaking. First, the servant is not sure what to do if the woman in question is not willing to return with him. And at the well, he has no idea before his prayer, he has no idea how to know which woman is to be Isaac's future wife. Now, it's interesting to note that Abraham does not appear to have any of this confusion. Yet we know almost nothing regarding his relationship with the Lord following the near sacrifice of Isaac. But Moses does tell us that the Lord has blessed him in all things since then. Now, we might see this in terms of material blessing, but more likely, I think he is blessed in terms of the relationship that he now has with the Lord, completely, completely uninhibited. For his part, Abraham commissions his servant with a task in which he appears completely confident. It is also worth noting that this servant in Abraham's household is also a man of faith. Now, whether this is because of Abraham's example and teaching or not is not recorded. But we can't help but notice the influence, great or small, that he has had upon his servant, such that one man of God speaks of uncertain things to another man of God. And despite the uncertainty of the task, the servant engages in the mission given. In fact, we find that Abraham's servant is actually the primary human character in this account, which makes it a bit unusual that he is not named. This is usually not a good thing. Typically, if someone in the Bible is not named, it's either because they are unimportant or because they are evil, that they're generally best not remembered for the things they have done, other than as an example. But that is exactly the opposite of this unnamed servant. He is both important and noteworthy in a good way. Just for a moment, put yourself in his place. One day Abraham calls you into his tent, and he says, "Right, I want you to go find a wife for my son Isaac." So far, so good. Maybe you start thinking of some of the prospects that you've encountered locally. You could probably come up with a few nice girls from some nice families, from good families, good probably meaning wealthy. Hard to say. Then Abraham says, no, you have to go back to Mesopotamia and to my family to find a wife. You start thinking, right. And you're doing the maths, and you work out that you're facing a journey of a month or perhaps even more. And you're taking all these camels with you, and they don't smell good. Of course, nothing smelled good in those days. A journey that carries with it any number of difficulties and dangers. And maybe you know the exact location to which you're traveling, and maybe you don't. We're not told. And you have no idea precisely who it is that you're looking for, even what they look like. I mean, a head, two arms, two legs, but beyond that, it might be two arms, two legs. It's hard to say exactly. And even if you work all that out, you have to find the one woman who is to be Isaac's wife. Not a wife, but the wife for Isaac. Abraham doesn't know who she is, doesn't know her name, what she looks like. And even if you do find her, you are charged with convincing her to come along with you, to take a month's journey to a place she's never been, from which she may never return. And when you get there, she is to marry a man that she has never met or even seen. Still, his servant says, right, off we go. He trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the man of God that he serves. And this does speak to Abraham's legacy. Perhaps it is fitting that we find the last recorded words of Abraham here. His servant is walking into a great unknown. And he does so in faith and trust in the Lord. And still, he is not named. And it does not seem to be Eliezer, the servant we talked about earlier, but a name actually lost to history. And maybe there's a reason we don't know his name. There's always a reason for everything. Maybe his anonymity is meant to show us something. Perhaps it's that the everyday people whose names we never know have exercised great faith. They have done great things for the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. Not because they're some sort of spiritual superhero, but simply because they had faith. Faith that navigated what it seems like confusion and chaos to us, but all part of the Lord's plan. We've mentioned numerous times that the great Abraham was just as flawed as you and I. But still, we struggle to get our minds around the notion that we could have the faith of Abraham. And here we have a man who is not even named. There are no books written about him. He's not the subject of the great medieval painters or anything of the sort. For the most part, we never really even think about him apart from this chapter. And he did not think that Abraham-like faith was out of reach. He simply trusted as his master did. And he went in faith and trust in the Lord and even sought the Lord when he was confused. We know names like Abraham, Joseph, David, Daniel, great names recorded in the Bible. We also know names like Carey, Spurgeon, Wilberforce, Graham, heroes of the faith in more recent times. And we might think that that level of faith only resides in the ones who become famous for it. We may even despair as it appears that there are so few whose faith it seems to make a real difference. I mean, all the men I've just mentioned are all gone. But we must also remember that these people are heroes of the faith because they did not seek fame. They sought to surrender their lives and serve Jesus Christ in grateful appreciation for his sacrifice. And their histories are all quite interesting, but they're not always terribly flattering. In fact, in most cases, we find an Abraham-like process toward the people of faith they became. The account of Abraham's servant is a story of an everyday person who faithfully followed the Lord, which did not mean that he had everything sorted at every turn. He had questions. He even had doubts. But it was faith, not the questions and not the doubts, that made the difference for him and make the difference for us today. When the questions and the doubts came along, and they always do, he asked. He asked the Lord for answers, for guidance and assistance that he would need. And he did not fail to note it when he received that for which he asked. He did not keep it to himself. We wonder what Rebecca's family must have thought of this fellow. While Rebecca is watering the camels, he is watching all this and a bit stunned by it. And once he collects himself, he bows down and begins worshiping the Lord. At this point, they have no idea what he is banging on about. Maybe not even sure what to make of him. And soon enough, it will be clear to all what has happened and who made it happen. All from this man of faith whose name we do not know and never will. But if we think about it, our man does have a name. The same one that we do. Servant. Now, modern thinking doesn't like the sound of servant very much. We prefer to be the one who is served. Still, even Jesus refers to himself as a servant, despite who he is. He said that the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. That means something to us. The gospel, the good news, came to us because of faithful people throughout the ages. Some of the names we know, the vast majority we do not. But they all served Christ. So what do we do with this? Our account today is not one, as we mentioned earlier, is not one where we're going to find great theological doctrines and principles. We're not exploring the depths of the Trinity. We're not trying to understand the implications of substitutionary atonement. We're not debating soteriology or eschatology or any other ology for that matter. It's about everyday believers surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. And that will normally be in the mundane, everyday circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves. But it might just find you in some extraordinary circumstances and situations. Maybe not in terms of engaging in a long quest as we have here this morning, but often enough it will involve the sort of questions and doubts that our servant did encounter. If there's anything that life in a fallen world can guarantee is that there are questions. And there are doubts. And we must get past the notion that questions and doubts are a sign of weak faith. We can only come to this notion by ignoring the examples that we have in the Bible. We admire this unnamed servant this morning because of his strong faith that had questions and doubts, but he didn't leave it there. This is what we can be prone to do if we're not careful. We encounter questions and doubts. And perhaps we even begin to doubt our faith, and Satan's all too happy to help us do that. But our faith is strengthened in the face of questions and doubts when we turn to Jesus, when we go to him in trust and confidence that he has the answers and the guidance that we need. Need, not want. Sometimes I struggle with that as well. Our faith is strengthened further when we accept the answers and follow his lead. And sometimes that will take us on some interesting and even difficult journeys. In the same situation, Abraham's servant knew his faith was the answer to the questions and the doubts. He too is a great man of faith, precisely because he sought the Lord and followed his leading. And we will forgive him if he stood there for a moment a bit gobsmacked as the Lord answered his prayer. It's okay to be a bit gobsmacked. Our names will not likely be listed among those great heroes of the faith. And they don't need to be. For most of us, it's almost certainly better that way. We have seen and are seeing far too many people for whom the notoriety has proved too much. And speaking of famous Christian names that we know right now, the alarming number for whom fame became more important than their faith, resulting in any number of disastrous outcomes, ranging from walking away from the faith to destructive lifestyles to leading others away from Jesus. Just 2 days ago, another very famous American preacher has fallen. He's wrecked his church and all the many ministries, and there were a lot, in which he was a part. And the one name that matters, the name of Jesus Christ, is defamed when these things happen. This is what it truly means to take the Lord's name in vain. It's to bring it into disrepute. Some preachers, probably all preachers, imagine what it's like to have that big church. You know, to know you've arrived, you've made it. To be well known. Some even seek to bring this about apart from the will and plan of Christ. Any of us can fall into this temptation. That's probably why it's better that the world does not know our names. If the name Ryan Thiessen ever makes any difference for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be because he was first known as servant. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have done all that you have done in your love for us. Lord, you know our name. You're the only one that need know our name. Lord, it is for those who know you and follow you and have surrendered their lives to you, that name is recorded in the book of life. And when you return, and you are returning, and the books are opened, we will find our name, the one place it matters, in the book of life. And we too can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest. Lord, we look forward to that day, and yet we still know that you've given us a mission here on this earth, in this life. And Lord, it's in the assurance that of what we have coming that we seek to serve you and trust you and even go on long and possibly perilous journeys. We thank you for all that you do for us and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.